Well, I am so honored to be back. It doesn't seem like 5 years, but what happened is Russell forgot what I said and let me come back. I need to do a quick commercial, if I could, for what I brought for you. I am a Bible commentator. I believe the only inspired person in Bible study is the original author. No modern author, no modern commentator, no modern preacher is inspired. We are illumined by the Spirit, but we don't agree. So that shows that illumination is inferior to inspiration. So the purpose of Bible study, the must purpose of Bible study, is to try to find out what the original author was saying to his day, then take that truth with power and the Spirit and apply it to our day. Now, what's happening today, because of postmodernism, people say to me, well, what this means to me is, and my answer is, who cares what it means to you? I mean, who do you think you are? To just skip the original author and say, the Spirit told me. Now, here's my answer for those who say that to me, and I hear it a lot. Well, the Spirit told me what this means. Great. God bless. Fine. Then what the Spirit told you, you must do. But I don't have to do it unless you can show me in the Bible. Amen. You must be obedient to the Spirit. But the Bible is the only source for faith and practice. Now, the commentaries I brought are not the are not regular commentaries. I'm abnormal. I know that. These are commentaries to help you, interpret the Bible for yourself. You, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit have priority in Bible interpretation. You never go to a commentator until you have paid the price in prayer and study to find out what you think it means first, and then my gift can be helpful. But I want you to look me in the eye. I want everybody to look me in the eye. I'm smart enough to know that I don't know. I'm sinful. I'm historically conditioned, and so are you, you big weenie. So these commentaries try to give you information from six areas that you must check. I usually tell my classes, I am rude, but you'll know it's just external. Just because I say something you never heard doesn't automatically mean that I'm weird. You may be weird. The only way to do it is you can't say I never heard that. You got to be wrong. We were laughing this morning. I'm from the Baptist tradition. A liberal in Baptist life is someone who doesn't agree with me. You've got to be willing to look at the biblical evidence, pray, and walk in the light you have. Amen? You understand what I'm saying? So I do not want you to say, oh, Bob, I agree with you. You're a strange person. I want you to say, I'll look at that. I'll pray about that. I'll check this evidence. That's what I want you to say. I am here to stimulate you not to vote whether you like it or agree. Amen? Now, I don't know what you want from a Bible teacher. Usually we just buy those who agree with us. No. Bible study is meant to stimulate. I want to be grist for the mill, but you're the mill, not me, right? So if you'll give me the freedom. Now, please, I could tell with John last night that we're both in the same category. I think John will make heaven if he does not run past it. I don't know where he is, but I guess he'll hear that. And I feel that same way. So if you will let me present this in my normal personality of exuberance and passion, I want you to know that's not dogmatism, but it's just who I am. So if you'll let me present it, I'm going to let you reject it. Amen? So let me just have the freedom to tell you what I think, and you have the freedom to go, right? And I feel good, and you feel good. And I hope I have some question and answer time. If I do, I'm not trying to embarrass you. I don't think you're trying to embarrass me. I am going home this week. I'll tell you what I really think. There is freedom in being retired, my friend. Freedom. Freedom. Now, what I brought is, these are the notes. If you don't have these, there's still more back there. And I'm going to do four of the major Christological passages. Who is Jesus? Now, I've also brought, this is all of my commentaries. It's the whole New Testament and 70% of the Old. This is academic, verse by verse, and it's based on historical setting, literary context, unique grammatical features, contemporary semantical field of the words the author used, the type of literature or genre, and parallel passages, because the best interpreter of an inspired book is an inspired book. Now, what we're doing first is trying to understand what the author was saying to his day. Every Bible passage has one and only one meaning. No, it's not what I believe or what you believe. It's what the original author intended when they wrote, right? And every Bible passage has multiple applications or significances. That's why this ancient book is applicable and relevant to every culture through time. Because it does apply differently to different groups and different peoples. But we must go back and say, was this the intent of the original author? Now, this is called common sense hermeneutics or interpretation principles. If you wrote a book and someone took that book and said, well, this is what it means to me, and they totally changed what you said, would you have the right as the author to say, what is the matter with you? Now, the Bible is meant to be understood. Can I get an amen for that? Amen. This is not for PhDs. This is not for high IQs. This is not for Americans. This is not for your denomination. This book is meant to be understood. God wants you. God is screaming His word and will. The problem is the receiver. And quite often, your grandparents knew the Bible far better than you do, because they read it. We have too much distraction. And we claim we know the Bible, but what we do is we know a few things someone told us, and we'll split churches over that, and we never read the context, the paragraph that verse is supposedly in. Now, our day is very much like the first century. First century, in which this was written, was a day of many religions claiming to be true. It was absolutely a diverse religious experience. That is just like our day. We need as Christians now to prepare ourselves to be witnesses in a community where the Bible says means nothing to most people in America. You've got to know what you believe and why, and be willing to say it in a way that this culture can understand. Now, we have the same opportunity as the first century. We have the same spirit. We have the same gospel. Now, the question is, what are we going to do with it, right? Brothers and sisters, we can get together in these wonderful meetings for a few weeks and think this is Christianity. This is the womb. But you got to come out. Right. And who you are out there will make a difference in eternity. Who you are in here. I consider this to be an outpatient clinic. And after I heard the open heart, that's what it needs to be. We are hurt. We are wounded. We are trying to cope with things we don't understand. We come together in love, in prayer, in Bible study, in preaching. We're together, we hear, we listen, and then what do? We go back out in the world and we open that flower up to get kicked again. So I want to help you. Now, I was a little nervous when I heard some of the open heart things, because, and I think John's going to address them more than I do. Now, I prayed about this months earlier when I was invited, and I came to a decision. I was preaching in Juarez, Mexico for Mexican pastors, and I decided to do the same thing with you that I did for them. Now, I'm hoping that the content that I bring will be a blessing to you. And, of course, all of us who are preachers have the experience of, we walk out and someone says, I'm so glad you said. And you're going, I never said that. The Spirit will take what I say and apply it to you in wonderful ways if you've just prepared yourself and prayed before you've come. If you wait to look at this and read your Bible before you come, listening to me is like drinking from a fire hose. And that's why I brought these notes. I think I can back up a lot that I say if I had time. I do not have time. I have given you these evidences here. Now, what I'm trying to do is rile you up enough for you to check the evidences. You say amen now. This is everything I've done on a CD. This has a DVD for a Bible, the seminar on Bible interpretation, and it has all of my commentaries. There's probably 12,000 pages here, verse by verse, and selected one of those are in 44 languages. These are free. I hope you'll take them home. I have another couple of boxes I'll give away. I hope you'll take them to your pastor and Sunday school teacher and college student. I am not in a fight with science, but I am a conservative Christian. And I have struggled with the age of the earth and evolution and all those things. And I hope you'll look at my perspective. Just real quickly, I know some of you are educated people for sure. Quantum physics has opened the door for evangelicals to be a powerful witness to Christ if we will back off of a rapid and recent creation. Can I stay? Were you here when I told my joke about run past heaven?
Oh, yes.
John, I enjoyed you last night. Thank you. Yeah. They told me this morning, they said, John, the started some in the microphone last night. I said, well, I'm going to be quieter than John. You notice I have a different one? This is the website. If you are interested in what I do, this is online in video and audio. I think there are over 2,000 audios and that many videos. So I want to be, in these later years of my life, a blessing to the body of Christ internationally. I say this to you with some pain. What makes me acceptable to the world makes me anathema to my own denomination. Because all of us have sacred cows. You touch one of those, they'll moo all over you. I know you don't have any sacred cows. I am going to be using my notes, and I have one extra one of these up here. Anybody need this close? Good. Yep, right behind you. There's some more on that back table, sir, I think. They're gone? Okay. If you have two of them, if one of you, one couple has two, if you would share, that'd be good. Now I want to start out with John 1. What a wonderful text. And I want to do a couple of things with it. First of all, you know the four Gospels, John was talking about this last night, are basically not histories of Jesus. And don't get upset with that. They are histories. They're not biological histories. They're not biographies. They're not autobiographies. They're not Western modern cause and effect histories. Now, if you bother by that, you have never tried to look at the four Gospels together because they are different. They're different chronologies. Different things are emphasized. Things are out of order. It's not Western history, but it is a theological tract. These Gospels are meant for an evangelistic, not historical purpose. That does not mean the history is wrong. It simply means the focus is who is Jesus. And that's what I want to talk about. Because today, most people believe in God. You can go straight to hell believing in God. The issue is not, I believe in God. The issue is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? That's the question. I mean, you take him out of Christianity, you've got just another ism. Now, I'm making some theological assumptions. I have tried to back up these theological assumptions on this website. There are four videos. Why I believe the Old Testament is trustworthy. Why I believe the New Testament is trustworthy. Is Christianity true? I have struggled with that. I am a thinker. I am an academic person. I have doubts too. Doubts cause us to grow. If you don't have doubts, you're brain dead. Yeah. Or you're a certain personality type. Those videos are up there. I'm assuming there is a God. And I'm assuming the Bible is the only clear self-revelation of that God. Those are some big presuppositions. Now, if that's true, there is a God, and the Bible is His only clear self-revelation, then the issue comes, what does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? Now, I liked Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ. I thought it was an accurate depiction of the physical aspect of Roman crucifixion. But I hope you know that the Bible never focuses on the physical aspect. Gospel of John even calls it his glorification. Doesn't even say crucifixion. The real issue is not how he died. but who he is and why he died. Now, these are the powerful theological pillars that we're going to be looking at. Who he is and what he did, okay? And I hope this is going to be thought-provoking for you. Let me go back to my previous statement. Matthew, writing to Jews, begins the genealogy with the life of Abraham. Mark, probably the first gospel, does not even deal with the genealogy, but starts with the baptism of John. Luke, written to Gentiles, goes back to Adam with the genealogy. And John goes back before Genesis 1. John goes back before there was anything and talks about the heart of God before creation. It's shocking. There's no other place that talks about that. Five times in the Bible, mostly in Paul, but not always, it says, before the foundation of the world. There are five of those. I think those two are talking about pre-Genesis 1:1. I hope you'll look at those. I hope you'll check that out. So today, let me go through this. First of all, I want to pick up on the word logos. This is just, there are two Greek words, logos and rhema. Many times they're synonymous. Logos primarily is a message, more than just a word. But John is doing something unique. The early part of John is very poetical. It's rhythmic. It's a separate poem, if you please. And it has a purpose. And the purpose is to catch the thought, to be a hook, to catch Greek thinkers and Hebrew thinkers. Because the word logos was used by both in powerful ways. So let's do the Hebrew background first. This is all in your notes on the front page. This is on page 9. Now, you cannot read this while I'm talking. You drop your pen, you've missed 300 years of church history. Now, you can't do this now. But it's in here, so go back and look at it. The Hebrew background is the power of the spoken word in Hebrew understanding of how God does things. I want to remind you that creation comes by the spoken word. And he said, and it was, right? I want you to think about Isaiah 55:11. My word does not go out from me void without accomplishing that which I purpose, right? So is it surprising to you that when John comes at the beginning, he calls, in the beginning was the word. Now, in Hebrew thought, this ideal of word is very closely pinned to the ideal of wisdom in Proverbs 8:22. The first creation is wisdom. And by the way, wisdom is a feminine noun both in Hebrew and Greek. Sophia, right? And this is not meant to be God as a female co-host. No, yuck. But it does mean that this was their thought, that God created through the spoken word and that God created through wisdom. And that's what we're linking up with in John 1:1. Now, for the Greek background, and I've listed it for you here, from Heraclitus to Philo to so many others, the world was in flux. It's like standing by a river, and the river is always changing. It is never the same. You step into the water's never the same. The world's like that. It's out of our control. We can't control things. Everything's in flux. The one thing is certain is change is coming. Amen? Amen. To the Greek mind, there. You ever see that picture in the doctor's office? They had the old pictures of the... Remember, they had the funny-looking shapes of the continents, and there's dragons out in the water. Over the top of that old map is a man sitting on a throne, usually a ball. And he is called the Cosmocrator. He is the world controller. Now, the ideal of logos was that which keeps the world in order. The seasons change because of the logos. The flux is manageable because there is a logos. He guides the world. That's the Greek thought. So what John is doing is trying. Now remember, John is writing to Gentile churches and Hebrew churches, right? So he tries to use words that have dual meanings or will hook dual audiences. And this certainly is one. Now, if you go in the beginning, there's just think about that in the Bible. You've got Genesis 1, okay? You got John 1, you got 1 John 1. Now, John 1 links up with Genesis 1. 1 John talks about the incarnation, the apostles knowing Jesus. So, 1 John is really not the same imagery. But in the beginning, and, you know, this... it is difficult for us to do this because even in science, and I'm pretty much convinced the Big Bang is probably a good theoretical model at this point, but do you realize the Big Bang answers nothing? What caused the singularity? Who pulled the trigger? I mean, the answer is nothing. It just says, here's a model for what we currently have. This has nothing to do with where did God come from, how do we prove God, this has nothing to do with that. When God decided to create physicalness, and I'm assuming to you that you and I are created, the only ones created, in the image of God for purpose. This is Genesis 1, 27 and 28, male and female made he them. It's repeated again after the flood with Noah. We have a unique ability to communicate with God. This world is nothing more than a stage for God and His highest creation, mankind, to meet. He wanted fellowship. He didn't have to have it. He wanted it. God is communal. Why do you think there's a Trinity? God wants socialness, interaction, interpersonalness. People are priority with God. The only permanent thing in this universe is people. People count. People matter. So you were created uniquely, had fellowship with God. And Genesis 1 talks about that. But a terrible thing happened. Genesis 3. Everything from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20 is God cleaning up the mess. And it's not by accident that the metaphors for heaven, and I think it is metaphorical because you and I cannot imagine something like that, is the Garden of Eden. The Bible starts out with God and man and the animals in perfect fellowship, and the Bible ends with God and man, and by prophecies of Isaiah, the animals back in perfect fellowship. The New Jerusalem is not a city in Palestine. It is a symbol for the people of God reunited in intimate fellowship. Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now there's a... I won't get too technical. John understands this. Many of you are preachers. You understand this. These are imperfect tenses. Imperfect tenses talks about things that happened in the past. Okay? It's not an aorist completed action. It's ongoing action in past time. There has never been a time when Jesus did not exist. There's never been a time. It wasn't first the Father and then later the Son. No, no, no. See, that temporal sequence is not what the Bible commits. The reason we call Him Father and Son is the imagery of the love and mutual respect of a family, right? All these family metaphors are meant to emphasize interpersonal faith and relationship, not a temporal sequence, and certainly not sexual generation. Amen? And we all know denominations who have taken this terribly physically. And there's destruction there because God is not a man, right? He does not have a physical body. The only part of the Trinity that has a physical body is Jesus. And He will have it in eternity now. He's willing to become one of us, which says something about what God thinks about us. I know we sing hymns, I'm a worm and I'm yucky and I'm terrible, but I want you to know you are extremely important with God. I want to pursue that one more step. I want you to know that you are a higher spiritual order than archangels. Has there ever been an angel said to be made in the image and likeness of God? Did Jesus die for an angel? Weren't the apostles said, you will judge the angels? I heard a definition of preaching. Good preaching is telling Christians what they already are in Christ. I like that. You really are somebody in the spiritual realm, and the problem is we live in this fog of the fallenness. We live in this confusion right now. This is not the world that God intended it to be. That's why these terrible things are happening to us, and we don't know why. But we've got to know who we are. If we know who we are and who He is, circumstances cannot rob us of our joy. Okay, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. This idea about was with God is this idea of face to face. And what we're talking about is intimacy. I would submit to you, and I've listed all these verses. I don't know how to do this really. I don't want to take time to read them, but on page 10 of your notes, the very last reference, the Word of God, line 3, had the full deity of pre-existent Logos. Now, folks, this is not something I have made up. This is really important stuff. Look how many times in John, and then in Romans, then in Hebrews, then in Peter, 2 Peter, the emphasis is on the pre-existent nature of Jesus of Nazareth. There has never been a time when the Christ did not exist. Now think about that. Now we're going to talk about deity in just a minute. He is pre-existent and He is deity. Now these are pillars that cannot be moved. You move these pillars, we're not talking about Christianity. I'll just quickly say this. Everybody is offended in the modern realm, in postmodernism, by the scandal of the exclusivism of the gospel. Now, I want to talk briefly about that. I have many friends. I was just in an ashram, but it was a family camp like this in South Louisiana just last month. There were several Methodist pastors there. And I got into all kind of flack over Jesus is the only way to be saved. Because there is a creeping universalism. Now, would you look at me? I told you I want to stir you up. I'm about to. I wish to God I could believe in universalism. There's nothing in me that enjoys hell. There's nothing in me that enjoys rejection. There is nothing in me that is exclusivistic. But I serve a revelation and a Lord who Himself said, I am the door of the sheepfold. No, anyone who enters any other way is a thief and a robber. John 10. This is Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It is Paul who said, there is no name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. My compassion for people cannot trump God's self-revelation. You say, make it easier. I can't make it easier if the one that I say is Lord told me, Bob, they come through me or they don't come. Now, every major monotheistic religion is exclusivistic. Do you think Muslims think you're going to heaven because you believe in one God? Do you think Jews think you're going to heaven because you assert the reality of two-thirds of the Bible? Absolutely not. You see, the problem is we're in a postmodern world. I live in an academic community. The only absolute in the modern academy is there are no absolutes. That's the only one they'll hold to. We are living in a new day. Students today, I've been retired now 10 years. I went back for a semester and tried to teach again. No. Students today want the easiest way out, and they think that you are lucky to teach them. Yeah. And whatever it takes them to pass with no study and no listening, that's what they expect. And that's what Christians expect about understanding the gospel enough to share with people who don't know it. They want to hear they can come to my church. They ain't coming. You're going to have to prepare yourself for what is the absolute irreducible minimums of the Christian faith and design a way to share that in love and creativity so the Spirit can use it in the lives of people He loves just as much as He loves you. I believe John, I agree so much last night what you said. The sin problem is dealt with. Jesus died. The whole world can be saved. The gospel is open to everyone. It's universal in its invitation. But there is a door. And the door is Jesus. And beyond the door, there's a way. Christianity is not a door, period. Only believe, only believe, only believe. Nor is it a way. I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. It is a personal encounter and a changed and changing life that looks more and more like Him. And anything other than that is a biblical lie. And we're surrounded by biblical lies. Well, He was God. Now, here's the problem. I believe in monotheism. You and I are monotheist. We believe in one and only one God. Amen? We are not polytheist. We are monotheist. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. That's right. Now we got a problem. Does the Bible assert the pre-existent deity of Jesus? Yes. Does the New Testament assert the personality of the Spirit? Yes. Now here is the dilemma. Bad math, good theology. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Now you say, well, are you a monotheist? Yes, but I have a tremendous footnote. I am forced into some kind of jumping over bushes here, right? I mean, I believe there's one and only one God. So here's what the church has struggled with. This is pretty much what the church has said from generation one. We believe in one eternal divine essence and three eternal personal manifestations of that essence. You say, well, Bob, that's just tricky. There's no other way to deal with it. We believe in a tri-unity. We do not believe in three gods. Top of page 11, the first little footnote there, I've listed all the passages where it looks like there's one divine essence. Full deity of Jesus, but he's distinct from the Father. How many times does Jesus say, I don't do what I want to do, I do what the Father tells me. These are not my words, but there's a distinction. There's a unity. Yes, I and the Father are one. Yes. In the beginning, the Word was God, and it was with God. Yes. But there's also this distinction. And both of those, this parallel way, this paradoxical way of asserting is... One more thought, it just popped in my mind, and Peggy says, if you don't say it, you'll forget it. And that's true. One reason we don't believe or understand the Bible is because the Bible is an Eastern book and we are Western thinkers. We believe in syllogistic logic and summary statements. We believe in truth and propositions. The Bible gives truth in parables and stories and tension-filled pairs. And they make us so bad that we started denominations. And one denomination will list all the proof texts for this position, and one denomination will list all the proof texts for the other position, and they don't seem to realize they're both biblical positions. Yes. May I say to you that you do not have the right as a believer to make one inspired text depreciate, ignore, or damage another inspired text? You must embrace the tension of Scripture and live in the mystery instead of wanting everything to fit hand and glove in some kind of mechanical connection. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Is there a Presbyterian among us? Or do you believe in the free will of man? Do you believe in the security of the believer? Or do you believe in the absolute necessity of perseverance? Yes. Is Jesus God or is Jesus man? Yes. Are you sinful because of Adam or are you sinful because of your own choices? Yes. Now, I could just go right through every major doctrine. And the truth is there are texts, biblical texts in context on both sides of every one of those issues. Yes. And what we want to do is pick the verse we like and not even read the paragraph it's in. Not you, but the evangelicals in California. verse 3, please. All things came into being through him. Jesus is the Father's agent in several things. And I've listed the verses here. I hope you'll look them up later. There's at least five really good ones. Some I'm going to cover later this week. The person that spoke in Genesis 1, and out of nothing, thing came into existence, is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one that knelt in the Tigris-Euphrates and formed man out of the red clay. He is the one that breathed life into the clay figure. Now you say, well, I don't know that. There they are. First Corinthians 8:6, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2. Jesus is the Father's agent of creation as Jesus is the Father's agent in judgment. Yes. He represents the Father's authority in this area. All things came into being through him, both the spiritual realm and the physical realm. Think about that. Wow. He brings both worlds together. Apart from him, nothing came into being. In him was life. Now, there are two words for life in Greek. One is bios, we get biology from it. One is zoe, we get zoology from it. In Paul, they are mostly synonymous. In John, they are not. Zoe in John is always God's life, resurrection life, eschatological kingdom life, life with God. It is that new life, that original intent of the intimacy of the Garden of Eden restored. I really think that New Testament salvation can be understood as the damaged image of God restored to intimate fellowship now. Now, we don't see him with the physical eyes. We will one day, I guess. But the whole point is that the intimacy that God wanted with us is possible through Christ now, before death and heaven. Yes. In him was life. I've tried to list all the places where this term Zoe is used in John. You see there in 1:4, all the places where Zoe refers to this resurrection, God kind of life. And that life was the light of men. Now, this has been somewhat of a controversial verse. If you know Greek thought, they believed in a divine spark in every man that at death was freed from the prison house of the body to go back as a drop into the ocean. It's an impersonal kind of view of God, but it is a reunion of this divine spirit in humans with God. And some people say that's what it's talking about here. This is often called the Quaker verse. I don't know if you're familiar with Quaker worship services. There are no ministers. But they get together and anyone can speak because they believe there is equality among them. Everybody has this divine spark. And there is a sense in which from creation we all are connected to God by the fact that we're human beings. But John never uses that way. I remember I was in Monroe, matter of fact. I won't say what church because it's not First United Methodist. But it was not First United Methodist. But there was a professor there who was a Bible teacher. And he told me, he said, I believe Jesus is the only way. But I believe if you don't accept him in this life, you'll get to come back and try again. Wow. Now, do you see what he had done? He had linked the wheel of karma, Hinduism, with Christianity and saw no problem with that. Don't you see what the problem behind John is the Gnostics, who are those intellectual Greeks who want to make the gospel relevant for their day? So they're going to try to change the gospel message so Greeks can accept it. When we start merging worldviews and world religions, it is a disaster for both. So, I think what we have here, this is the idea that darkness and light are common metaphors in John. He's going to talk about it over and over. This life, this light is in Jesus, and he comes into the world, and it has the potential for enlightening every man. I want to say to you that everything that needs to be done for the whole world to be saved has already been done.
Amen.
And the only thing that keeps the whole world from being saved is unbelief. The sin, the lie is unbelief. That light shines, and again, this is present tense, it is always shown. I assume that there is some pre-incarnation manifestations of Christ in the Old Testament. This is hard because I don't want to read full-blown Trinitarianism back into the Old Testament, though I promise you there is some evidence for it there. Now, it's not the clearest evidence in the world, but it's there. If you're interested in this, in these commentaries under special topic, if you find Trinity, I've listed all the places. Now, here they are. You've got, by the way, in Genesis 1:1, you've got God the Father in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, the name for God is Creator, Provider, Sustainer. Verse 2, you have the Spirit, right? Spirit brooded over the waters. And guess what? The New Testament tells us it was Jesus who spoke things into existence. You got the whole Trinity right there in the first two verses. Let's just think of the ideal of Elohim. That's a plural noun. Any I-M on the end of a word in Hebrew makes it plural. El, the general name for God, Elohim. Why is it plural? Well, when it's used for God, it always has a singular verb. But God's name is a plural name. How surprising. How about when it says, let us make man in our image? Who's the us? Now, many theologians say it's the heavenly council, and I certainly think that probably is what it is here. But it's shocking that God would consult with any group about creation. And then we have texts where the Spirit and the Father and the Messiah are used as separate objects of sentences in the same paragraph. Holy Spirit, there is an evidence, a hint, a wait till I tell you the full story of Paul Harvey in this, right? And it's connected with this idea. I think the angel of the Lord in some text. If you look at your notes, page 11, this is one of those special topics, the angel of the Lord. It's spelled exactly the same way, but in some times it's just an angel representing God, and sometimes it is a physical manifestation of deity. And the context has to tell you. And I think quite often this may be a precarnate manifestation of Jesus. Now, if you look at the bottom of page 11, and darkness did not comprehend it. Now, turn the page to me quickly. The word comprehend is the word to grasp something, to take hold of it. And it's used in two ways. Now, this is what John does all the time. This is a double entendre. This is a word with two meanings, and he wants both the meanings there. So he chooses a word that has two ways to understand it. One would be, no one can hold on to it, right? Darkness cannot overcome light. Darkness cannot conquer light. Darkness cannot control light. The other thing is, grasp. Darkness cannot what? Mentally grasp, comprehend, understand. Now, is it true that darkness cannot overcome light, or is it true that darkness cannot comprehend light? Yes. Yes is a wonderful theological category. And I think John purposely does this. Purposely. It's purposeful ambiguity. And John's going to do it over and over and over again. Now, in verses 6 through 8, we have a parenthetical dealing with John the Baptist. Now, you know John was written toward the end of the first century, probably 95, 96, last gospel written. All the others, we're not sure when these gospels were written. Some want to say sometime before 50 and 70, since the structure in the temple is not mentioned. Most people want to make it before 70, which makes sense to me. But John's writing 25 years later. And he knows the misunderstandings, the problems, and the heresies that have arisen. And one of the heresies was about John the Baptist. And I think some of the, you know, John talks about John the Baptist more than any other gospel. And I think the purpose is that he wants to show that John is wonderful, greatest man ever born of woman, Jesus says, but he is not one to be worshipped. He is the last Old Testament prophet. He is the precursor to the gospel. He is the Elijah of Malachi, but he is not the focus of worship and adoration. Now, notice what it says in verse 7, that all might believe through him. Here's this all again. Friends, you're going to find real quick that I'm a one-point Calvinist. I cannot live with limited atonement and irresistible grace. I just can't live with it. But I want you to know this. I believe that all, I like all better than I like elect. I rejoice, and as many as whosoever will, all who. Yeehaw! I'm a part of all who. I don't know if I'm a part of the elect, but I am a part of the all. Amen? Thank God for all. All might believe through him. Now I'm going to do a quick word study on believe. I've given you the same thing in your notes here under a special topic. I think what Americans do, and I'm really trying to slap you. I am trying to slap you. We take Bible words, we read the Bible like the morning newspaper written directly to us. We put English definitions into words and never pay the price to try to understand what this word's meant to the original hearer. Would you say that the word believe is a pretty important biblical word? I guarantee you 90% of you in here have never done a personal word study on the word believe. Now, you know what the English word means, but do you know what John meant when he used this word? Now, listen to me. All the New Testament authors, except for Luke, are Hebrew thinkers writing in street Greek. Not classical Greek, street Greek. Hebrew thinkers. So where do you go to understand the background to New Testament Greek? You do not go to the Greek poets. You do not go to Philo. You go to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done in the BC period. The Bible for the synagogue until the the Christians started using it so much. That's where you get the words. So you go back to the Hebrew word. What is the Hebrew word for believe or faith? Well, primarily it means faithfulness. The original meaning of this word was somebody with their feet apart in a stable stance. Now, you got to go back to Hebrew thinking. The Christian life or the biblical life of faith was seen as a road. God's way was smooth and level and unobstructed. But if you sinned or disobeyed the covenant, then suddenly your feet were in the miry clay. You tripped in things on the road. The road was not smooth. The road had obstacles. This is the metaphor behind this. So somebody in a stable stance could not be knocked over. Like we train football people at the block with their legs apart. So this originally meant someone who is stable. The metaphorical extension, someone who's dependable, loyal, trustworthy. Let me ask you a question. Are you dependable and loyal and trustworthy? Is your hope of salvation and your dependability, your loyalty and your trustworthiness? Well, I hope it's not. It's God's dependability. It's God. We faith His faithfulness. We trust His trustworthiness. In the spiritual realm, humans only respond. They never initiate. All we can do is respond to who God is. Now, what we have here is a word that is translated into English. Every time you see these words in English, it's this one Greek root that follows this Hebrew root. Believe, faith, and trust all have the same root. Believe, faith, and trust. Now, think about that for a minute. So, when we say believe, today in America, if you say to somebody, if you ever do street witnessing, do you believe in Jesus? Well, I believe He lived. I believe He lived in Palestine. I believe He was killed under Pontius Pilate. I believe His mother's name was Mary. You can go straight to hell with all that information. Because salvation is not an information. It is not a creed. It's an interpersonal relationship. Now, there is some facts. There is some content. It comes from Scripture. But belief is more than signing something that you affirm. It is a life-changing interpersonal relationship where others begin to see Him through you. Belief is more than, I prayed this prayer, I'm okay. I do not like once saved, always saved. Because by their fruit ye shall know them. And I've been a member of a lot of churches where there's some snakes in the pews. These are all Baptist churches, of course. All I'm saying is, if words reveal your heart and actions reveal your heart, why do we think the parable of the soils somehow is not true in the case of our group? The gospel was preached and many responded. Some never responded. The devil got the seed, right? Three responded. It even says they received the word with joy, and two of those fell away. What we've done in evangelicalism is make germination the big thing when the Bible makes fruit bearing the big thing. And it's not how much fruit, it's that in time there is fruit. Quickly, I want to do, I see I got 5 minutes left, so I won't be finishing each of these, but I'm trying to stimulate the fool out of you so you'll read this. Think about it. Pray about it. Think what you want to think. I want to look at the special topic on page 13 under E1. I've just picked out, usually this word pistuo or pistis goes with some prepositions. And I want to look into the first one is the word into. Look how many times the New Testament talks about believing into His name, believing into Him. Jesus would say, believe in me, believe in the Son, believe in Jesus, believe in the light, believe in God. Now these are all, notice these are person focused. This is not gospel tract focused. This is person focused. Oh, the tragedy of an informed Christian who does not know Jesus. And the hati is a purpose clause, number 5. This is content. What is a summary of the content of what should we believe? Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus is the I Am. That's, of course, another name for Yahweh. Jesus is the Father, and the Father is in Him. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was sent by the Father. Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus came from the Father. Jesus identifies Himself in the covenant name of the Father, I Am. Two of those. These are not the I Am statements of John's. These are two special uses where he claims that title. He will live with him. And Jesus died and rose again. This is the content. We call this the kerygma. This is what was proclaimed by the early apostles. And this becomes the content of our belief. But I'm saying again, you can believe all those and not be right with God. Because it is not just a mental thing. It is a heart thing. I put it this way, and I'm trying to get you to think, of course. Christianity is welcoming a person, believing truths about that person, and living a life like that person. And what Baptists are forever asking me is, now which one can I leave out and still go to heaven when I die? Now, do you hear the reductionism of that? What is the? It's just like a modern student. What is the least I can do and get out of this course? Now, friends, that is not Christianity. That's American Christianity. That's a Sunday-only Christianity. But that's not New Testament Christianity. There is a radicalness to the call of fellowship that we have totally missed in the American church. Let me just one more. Quickly. Notice where it says in verse 9, true light in contradistinction from the false light. I have not talked about Gnosticism. It is on the first page of your notes. I hope you'll look at it because this was the whole hair pull over the Da Vinci Code. This was the whole hair pull over the Gospel of Thomas. You need to be informed about the main enemy of the early church for 300 years, Gnosticism. I want to go about coming into the world. Now, John uses a vertical dualism. And it's this. I'm from above. You're from below. I'm going to tell you what happens in heaven. I'm going to reveal the Father. You don't know that because you're from below. This is a constant theme of John. The above and below. He's coming into the world. He was in heaven. He's going to come here. He's going to live. He's going to reveal. And he's going to go back to where he came from. Right? I would say there are three reasons why Jesus came. One, of course, to pay the penalty for sin. Two, fully reveal the Father. And three, giveth an example of what human beings could have, should have, and one day will be.